Well, I had planned for us to continue in Revelation this morning, but as I started studying our next chapter, which is Revelation 20, I wanted to do justice to it, and so I began reading different opinions on it. And I don't know if you're aware, but Revelation 20 is the most controversial passage in Revelation. True Christians have all sorts of different views on it, disagree about what it means. And so before preaching this chapter, I want to make sure I've studied it adequately to give you my very best. And so this week, we're going to look at Hebrews 11 instead, which is about Abraham's faith. Hebrews 11, verse 17. It's about a test of Abraham's faith. Hebrews 11, 17 speaks of how God brought a trial into Abraham's life. God tested Abraham's faith. And so the question for us this morning will be, are we willing to follow Christ if it costs us our possessions, our families, or even our lives? Now, at the moment, you may not be able to answer that. Like, I have no idea if I'm willing to do that or not. But if God were to take you to that point and give you the sufficient grace, would you? And he would give you the sufficient grace. So it's a resolve to walk through whatever God would require of us, though we certainly in the moment tremble, not knowing that we would ever have such grace. And yet Abraham's story encourages us that God gave this stumbling sinner, Abraham, that kind of grace. And it gives us hope and encouragement to persevere ourselves. So Hebrews 11, verse 17 says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." Let's pray. Lord, we come to you thankful that you speak to us in your word with such clarity, and that we can trust every word that you speak. We can believe everything you say. We can bank our lives upon it, because this word is our life, as it reveals the one who is life. And so, God, help us to believe more by your Spirit, that we might endure for our joy, for your glory, that we might know more of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, our passage reveals at least three things. First, Abraham obeyed God when tested. Second, Abraham's obedience was difficult. Third, God gave Abraham power to obey through his word and promises. And so first consider that Abraham obeyed when he was tested. And we need to remember this story. So if you will, turn back with me to Genesis 22. We'll be back in Hebrews 11 in a second. But Genesis 22, verse 1, where we find the story of Abraham called to sacrifice Isaac. Abraham 22, and we'll read verses 1 to 14. I just want to read this to you. Try to imagine it. So as I read, don't just try to analyze it or merely hear my words. Try to put a picture of the story in your mind. Genesis 22, verse 1. "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.' So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." Fascinating, he says, "Come again." We'll see why in a minute. Verse 6, "And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, 'My father,' and he said, 'Here I am, my son.' He said, 'Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?' Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son.' So they both of them went together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have withheld not your son, your only son, from me.' And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, 'The Lord will provide.' As it is said to this day, 'On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided.'" So I just want to draw your attention, first of all, to that first verse. It says, God tested Abraham. A lot of people really struggle with that, because it says God tested Abraham. In our verse, back in Hebrews 11, verse 17, it says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac." Well, what does it mean to be tested by God? I want us to consider a few things. We're going to think about, how is it that God can test someone? Well, we need to remember, first of all, this is a sovereign test. God's in charge of it. He rules all things. He is the ruler of the world, and he's decreed all that's coming to pass, and so all this is part of God's plan. But the idea that God tests anyone really troubles some people. It may trouble you this morning. And so I want to address a few different angles of this problem. If your angle isn't addressed on the first or the second reasons, it might be on the third. So hold on, okay? So why are people troubled by this? And what are some reasons that people are troubled? Well, first of all, some people don't believe that testing can possibly be loving. Like, how could God be loving to me if he tests me? But in reality, I would submit to you that the way God tests us, and the fact that God is the one who's behind it, is one of the most comforting things in the world, because it comes from the hand of a loving Father. He's not against you. Just imagine if an enemy were behind the tests. That would be horrifying. What if Satan were really the architect, the sole pure architect of the tests that you have to endure? That's a pure maliciousness. But the only comfort in a test is that God's even behind that, somehow sovereignly controlling it as a father. The fact that God is sovereign over our trials means that God never allows us to be tested without a way of escape. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Well, that's a comfort, isn't it? Now, a trial might be beyond your, often is, almost always is, beyond your personal all by yourself ability to endure it. But no trial is beyond God's ability. And He's with you in it. And there's always a way of escape from sin, always a way of escape from the temptation that usually results from the trial. So first, the first point is, some people think it's unloving that God would have a trial, would send a trial or a test into our lives. And yet, that the only way to understand a trial and to be comforted in the midst of it is that it is God, a good, loving Father who's behind it. Now, the mistake we make is, I feel pain in my life. God is in control of all things, therefore God must be against me. Or, I feel pain in my life. God's in control of all things, therefore God must not like me. God must have a problem with me. But let me ask you, did God have a problem with Jesus? Did he not like Jesus? Jesus suffered horribly. And then on a cross, the fact that God sends trial in no way means He doesn't like you or that He's against you. In fact, He calls you and me to take up crosses. This life is a life of suffering and sorrow. He tells it to you plainly, and He's behind it. But He's behind it as a father for those who belong to Him. So that's the first thing. But there's a second reason that this particular test in Genesis 22 troubles people, and it's this. God commanded Abraham to kill his son. How could a good God possibly command a father to kill his son? You know, atheists often cite this passage as one of the reasons that the Bible is evil. They say, you believe in a wicked God who commands fathers to perform child sacrifice. What kind of an evil being do you worship? They say blasphemously. This is called child abuse by atheists, unbelievers. How could a good God possibly command Abraham to kill his own son? I wonder how you would answer that. What do you think? Sincere Christians wrestle with this question. I actually sat through a sermon once. We had to visit churches and seminary that were different from the kind we normally would go to. And I heard a sermon where the preacher preached on this, and his whole sermon was basically explaining why this part of the Bible couldn't be true. Because his God would never do it. Which is, of course, a total lie, because the Bible is truth, and it is His Word. And the answer to trouble understanding the Bible isn't, the problem isn't the Bible, it's in us if we have trouble understanding the Bible. But here's the truth. The truth is, we will never be able to reconcile this passage with God's goodness if we misunderstand His goodness. If we think God's goodness means that He is committed to people above all things and to preserving lives above all, we will never be able to reconcile this passage with God's goodness. If God's goodness means that He loves people more than anything, which I think there's a song about that, but if we think that, even more than His own holy justice, more than His glory, then there is no way to reconcile this passage with God's goodness. But humanism, which is a pagan philosophy, says that people are the most important thing of all. Humanism is a worship of man. It's not a biblical idea. But if we understand that God's goodness means that God is committed to God above all else, then we can understand how God could give this command to Abraham. Now, to say God is committed to God would sound maybe selfish, except remember, God is love. God is holy. God is good. Our only hope is that God is committed to God. It's the reason we can trust Him. It's the reason we know he'll keep his promises. It's the reason we know he's reliable. And God is holy, just, and glorious, ultimately good. We need to remember what we all deserve because of sin, don't we? Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." What does your sin deserve? From birth, we read this morning in Psalm 51, David said, "In sin my mother conceived me." From conception, you are a sinner by nature and deserve death. The wages of sin is death. Ezekiel 18:20, "The soul that sins shall die." Romans 5:12 says, "Death spread to all men because all sinned." The Bible teaches the whole world is under the curse because Adam sinned and sin spread to all men, and therefore, and death spread to all men through Adam's sin. Now, was Isaac a sinner? Indeed. So was Abraham. It was nothing but the pure mercy, grace, and benevolence of God that Abraham wasn't dead already. The fact that Isaac lived up to that point in his life was nothing but grace. Isaac didn't deserve to keep on living from God. Now, no mere man has a right to take the life of another man. Abraham had no right to murder his son Isaac, but that's not what's happening here. God, the king and authority of all the universe, issued a death penalty to Isaac and commanded his servant Abraham to carry out the sentence of the judge that was a totally just sentence. And Abraham was going to obey God. God is the sovereign of the universe. I want to remind us, the Bible is full of this. This is not just here with Abraham and his son Isaac. And if we have a problem with this, beloved, and we do, it's in my heart, it's in your heart, but the problem is with our sinful refusal to see how great our sin really is. Our blindness to the great wickedness that is really within us. Our minimization of our sins, that's our problem with this. But listen to what the scriptures teach about what God does to sinners. In Deuteronomy 32:39, God says, "See now that I, even I am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. There is none that can deliver out of my hand." So here God was going to take Isaac's life early, but every time a child dies, God's behind that. Because he could stop it, couldn't he? He has all power in the universe and all knowledge in the universe. Every time someone dies, it has to be correspondent with God's will that he dies. Ephesians 1:11, God works all things after the counsel of his own will. Following God's instructions, the Israelites in Deuteronomy 3:34 said, "We captured all his cities and devoted to destruction, ready, every city, men, women, and children. We left no survivors." And someone reading that with a humanistic worldview or with a low view of their own sin would say, wow, the God of the Bible just engaged in a religious war to wipe out whole cities. Well, what we ought to be doing is say, man, I'm amazed God hasn't wiped out the Israelites too in every other city. That's how it'll be our response. Even the children. You say, well, what about the children, really? Well, listen to what the Israelites in Babylonian captivity said to the Babylonians under the inspiration of God in Psalm 137, verse 9. "Blessed shall be he who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock." God is just. We deserve death. The Bible is true. 1 Samuel 2:6, Hannah is singing a song and she declares, "The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol, which is the grave, and raises up." In Job 1:21, after God permitted Satan to slaughter Job's children, Job said, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And then the next verse says, "In saying this, Job did not sin with his lips." Job had his children slaughtered. And then he said, "The Lord gave and the Lord took away." You say, "No, the devil did that, Job." Because it was the devil in the story. The devil sent off the roving bands of the marauders, and they went and they, you know, killed all his kids. Lightning, you know, burned up the stuff. There was the devil was behind that. But Job said, "The Lord gave. And the Lord took away, and blessed be the name of the Lord." Because God's sovereign over the devil. Now, we need to be really clear. God hates evil. He opposes all sin. Sin is sin, and he despises it. Evil is evil, and he despises it. All that God does is good and pure and holy. And yet, God rules all things. And nothing can happen apart from his willingness, because it's his world. Now, this is a hard teaching, but there's two key points to remember. First, the Bible teaches that we all deserve to die. Isaac deserved to die for his sin, and the fact that God spared Isaac's life was nothing but pure grace. Second, the Bible teaches that God is absolutely sovereign, which means he is a king who has the right and the power to rule as he pleases. And he pleases to rule justly and in perfect holiness and goodness. He made us. He's the potter, we're the clay. He has a right to do with us as he pleases. But in thinking about this, it's also so important for us to remember that God does not even visit judgment upon people in a cold and distant way. It's not like he's up, you know, aloof from it all and hard-hearted. Listen to what Ezekiel 33:11 says. God says, "As I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." So God isn't up there wringing his hands, you know, excited over destroying the wicked. We're made in God's image. We're people he created for himself. He doesn't delight in visiting justice or in slaughtering people. He does delight in upholding his holy name and his justice. But he doesn't delight in the suffering and the sorrow of the wicked. And not only that, but the most important thing to remember is that the Lord Jesus went through death. He endured our griefs and our sorrows. He walked among us in this cursed world and then endured the very curse of God on the cross. This is not a cold, aloof, distant God dishing out punishment. This is a God who is fully in it, who sympathizes with sinners in the person of Jesus, who came to save sinners. But it's a God who does not compromise what is right and holy. He cannot deny himself. He cannot change and does not change. And so God doesn't kill human beings in a cold and distant way. And that's also how we can understand how God could command Abraham to kill Isaac. Many have a moral objection to it, but actually we should not have a moral objection to it. Abraham was acting as God's agent, and God had the right and authority to command Abraham to do this. And it was just. But there's still a third reason that it troubles people to hear that God tests us. They say, "Well, it bothers me that God would bring a test. Isn't God sinning if he does that? Well, we need to distinguish, and I'm going to use the words, between testing and tempting. In the Bible, there's actually fluidity, so context has to determine the meaning of the word when you go to it. But I'm separating it just for the sake of understanding between testing and tempting. The Bible is clear that God never tempts anyone. James 1:13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." So what is a tempter doing? A tempter is trying to entice you to sin. Like, the goal of the temptation of a tempter is to persuade you to sin against God. They might use arguments or seductions or example or however they do it, all kinds of ways trying to get you to fulfill your desires in a sinful way. A tempter says, "Come and give yourself to this sin. It will be better for you." Maybe just a little sin. Just a little. It's a one little bit of sin over here, and then you can quit. That's a tempter. Tempters are sinners, to be clear. Someone who tempts another person is sinning, because it is sinning to lead someone away from the one true God. God never does that. Never does he entice people to sin. God is not a sinner. But a trial or a testing is a situation that makes a temptation possible. God does give us trials, but he never tempts. To show you this, you can see it or just listen. Matthew 4:1, it says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." So Jesus was led into the wilderness by who? The Spirit. God led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted, but not by God, to be tempted by the devil. And so God doesn't tempt Jesus. He never tempted Jesus. Only the devil did that. And God doesn't tempt us, but he does test us. And he does it for good reasons, which we'll see some in a moment. So these are some of the problems that people have when thinking about God testing us. But why? Why would God do it? Why would God ever test us or lead us to a place where we might be tempted or would be tempted by the devil? Why on earth would God do it? Well, I'm going to read you the words of someone else. This is Ed Welch, who's a Christian author, and he talks about why God tests us. He says, "God is the one who tests, and he will test you. Think of this test as a way to expose traitors during wartime. We are the potential traitors, and we don't even know it. God tests us because we are so oblivious to the mixed allegiances in our own hearts. The purpose of the test is to help us see our hearts. And if they're found traitorous, we can turn back to God. God is not playing mind games with us. He is forging a relationship. God tests us to build a relationship with us. They're an opportunity tests to see rebellion in our hearts and then flee to Jesus, to see his holiness, our great sin, in the face of a trial, and to feel more deeply our need of a great Savior, to go to him, to learn more of Jesus, and then to repent of our sins. This is how we grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus. Exodus 16, verse 4 says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day and this day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they follow my instructions.'" Then Deuteronomy 8:2 says, "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way to the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands." That's not that God needs to know. That's what we call an anthropomorphism, God speaking to us in language that we can understand, because we couldn't understand it. There's actually no language to describe God for who he is purely in himself. So he talks to us using human language, and what this is about is God is testing to expose our hearts that we might worship him. It's about us. It's about him for us. Richard Phillips writes this: "Can we expect God to test our devotion to him? We can expect God to test our devotion to him in great or small ways. We will be challenged to sacrifice or subordinate our careers to his will. Or perhaps it will be a relationship that is dear to us, but that cannot abide with our higher devotion to Jesus Christ. It may be money. It may be a certain self-image or lifestyle. It can be practically anything. God tests our faith in terms of our willingness to sacrifice for him, and in this manner, he also protects us from the idolatry to which our hearts are so inherently prone. Even good things he has given us, such as Isaac, this child of God's promise, God demands that we place back into his hand, always holding everything as a trust on behalf of the giver and possessor of all things." So what happens if we have a life with no trials? Now, such a life doesn't exist, but let's say you're a person who happens to get through with very, very little trials. It is more likely that you will have lots of sin in your heart that you're unaware of. Probably pride, blindness, self-absorption. Trials show us what we are and force us to deal with it in light of Christ. Or we can run from Jesus. Trials are, they press into us and make us have to decide, am I going to go to Jesus and hold on to him and see my sin and my need of him and pursue him and grow in him, or am I going to turn away? But God will never let one of his own true children turn. He keeps us. Even though we might feel like we're going to turn, and we might think we've turned sometimes, and we might feel like we're running, that he's not going to let you go if you're his. And he's also not going to quit with the trials, because he loves us too much. But remember this, that God brings trials into your life to forge a stronger relationship. It's from love that he does it. It's not hate. It's not that he's judicially angry with you. It's not like he's remembering your sins to punish you. It's that he wants you to know more of his love. And that leads us to the second main and very much briefer point of the message this morning. That is, Abraham's obedience was difficult. Consider how hard it was for Abraham to obey God's command. In Hebrews 11:17, it says, "He who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.'" In Genesis 22:2, God said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering." So this was hard. Do you see how hard this was? It was his only son. Well, he had Ishmael, but this was his only son of promise, his only true son. It says, "whom you love." It was hard obedience. God was demanding his only son, whom he loved, from Abraham. It was also confusing. Like, God, you gave me this miracle child, and now you want me to kill this child. You have the authority to do it, but what on earth is going on? And so it also, fourth, didn't seem like a good thing to do. Like, surely in his heart, he didn't feel like that was a good idea, you know? It's coming from God, surely, but it doesn't seem right. It doesn't even seem reasonable. See? Hard. That's hard obedience. You know, it's the opposite of what Abraham did earlier. Do you remember? God said, I'll give you and Sarah a son. And he's like, great, no son comes, so what does Abraham do? Helps God out. Gets a son by a different way, which was sinful. Here he doesn't do anything like that. He doesn't try to make sure God's, he's not like, no, God, I'm not going to kill my son because you promised my son and I know there must be something I need to do differently than what you told me. You see, it seems that Abraham repented. He learned his lesson. He's going to obey God. Even though it's hard and might have seemed wrong, has obedience ever seemed like a bad thing to you? Like, it's got to be wrong. This is confusing. This can't be the case. You got to make sure it's really God who's saying it, right? But let me give you one example. Church discipline often feels wrong to Christians. There's good reasons. It's one of the hardest things that a church ever has to do. It rips our hearts to pieces. Sometimes it even feels like it's God contradicting his promises. Why? Well, Christ promises to advance his kingdom. He promises to build his church. Christ promises the gates of hell won't prevail against the kingdom of God. He promises salvation is of grace and not of works. He promises to keep all who belong to him. And church discipline might feel like it contradicts those promises. How can we discipline unrepentant sinners? Won't that drive people away from Jesus? Won't other people be afraid to join the church if we do discipline? How can we grow the church if we keep excommunicating people? Won't the community not like it? Worse yet, doesn't church discipline contradict the gracious promise of salvation? Doesn't it contradict the freeness of the gospel? The word of God is exceedingly clear in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20. Christ commands us to discipline. It's really not even a question if you just read the text. 1 Corinthians 5:13 puts in no uncertain terms, expel the immoral brother from among you. Why is that hard to obey? Because it's hard to obey. Because it feels contrary to other things that are true, to other promises that are true, but it's not. And there are ways to explain it, like we did Abraham and Isaac, and yet even if we can't explain it to our satisfaction, we trust the Word of God, and we do what He says. So, Abraham's obedience was very, very hard. Let me ask you, are you willing to follow God in hard places when it might not feel right, but you know what God says? It might conflict with other things. It might seem unreasonable. Often obedience to God feels unreasonable whatever circumstances you're in. Like, that would require a lot of change in my life. Well, actually, it might require your whole life to change. And that's what Christ demands of you and me. That leads us to a third and final point. God gave Abraham power to obey. In Hebrews 11:19, he considered that God was able even to raise back from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So this is what's amazing. Abraham did some systematic theology. It's like he said, God's all-powerful, he's able. God made Isaac the child of promise. Therefore, since God told me to kill him, he must be going to raise him from the dead. And that's why he told his servants earlier on, we're going to be back. He believed God on all counts, even though it wasn't revealed to him that either God was going to stop him from killing his son or that Isaac would come back, he knew Isaac was the child of promise. He would live. And God's all-powerful. He believed God. And that's what gave him the strength to keep going. He believed the word of God, so he lived upon it. The goodness, the power of God, the certainty of God's word and of his truth. And this is how we live. We live believing God. And the good news for us today is we have the fullness of Christ revealed. And that's what all this is, actually. The whole thing is one big picture of Jesus. Isaac was his only beloved son. Did you know Isaac, it says in the story, carried the wood up the side of the mountain? Who does that remind you of? Carrying a cross up to the mountain. He was going to be sacrificed. And then you have another image of Jesus where you have a ram rustling in the bushes. And he's a substitute for Isaac. It is a substitutionary atonement. Isaac deserved to die. The story doesn't make sense unless you understand that. Unless you understand Isaac deserved to die, then it makes no sense that a ram would die in his stead. And died in his place. This is our Lord Jesus. He is our hope. Beloved, you feel your sins. Your guilt, your shame. You say, yes, brother, but not like I should. Well, that's a sin too. But it's a sin for which Jesus bled and died as a substitute. He went to the cross and he bore your shame and your guilt beyond what you possibly can imagine or I can imagine. He endured heaven's fury to reconcile you to God. And now, even now, through his word and by his spirit, one day at a time, Lord's Day to Lord's Day, in your personal walk with Christ every day, he's teaching you with such patience what it means to believe and how to repent. How can he be so patient with you and me? Because Christ died for our sins as a substitute. And he shows us the way. And he's teaching us how to live by faith through trial. Are you in a trial? It's hard to obey in a trial. It is hard to obey in a trial. It's also the only way God tends to grow his people. It's the word and prayer. It's our ordinary discipline. It's our ordinary pursuing Christ through these ways. But then God brings trial to test us so that we're open to temptation, that we might draw near to him and repent of sins we didn't maybe see before. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace to us, that you even tell us these things. You explain ourselves to us. You explain you to us and all that you're doing and your ways with us. Thank you so much, Lord, for these revelations. And thank you most of all for Jesus, who died for wretched sinners like us, who is the substitute to give us strength that we might believe, that we might endure, and who keeps us even when we know and we feel so unable to keep ourselves. Thank you, God, for such a great salvation in Christ. In his name, amen.